All right, this week we're gonna be talking about the letter to the Church of Philadelphia. So this is letter number 6. Next week we're gonna have a week off. Pastor Harper will be up, and the following week I will finish up with the 7th letter.
And we're gonna have a week off.
We're going to have a week off of the book of Revelation.
Oh.
Unless Pastor Harper happens to be teaching on Revelation. But anyway, so Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 7, we're going to go on through, and it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow at your feet, and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." All right, so the question is where to start? All right, so we're at Philadelphia here. We can look on the map. That's Philadelphia. Okay, so Philadelphia, it was a big city of commercial importance. This is the ruins. Look how much ruins there are left. Like, there's a lot. It was of commercial importance, located at the gateway to the High Central Plateau, right? So there's a big, huge area, right, as you come up the mountains where people would normally be like, I'm not going there. That's where Philadelphia is located, right? Because that's, you know, beyond Philadelphia, you have all the other cities here, right? So it's here. You're coming up. You go through Philadelphia. You've got Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamum, and out to the west you got Smyrna, right? So it's kind of a big deal. Attalus III bequeathed the kingdom to the Roman Empire from Philadelphia in 133 BC. So it became Roman in about 133 BC, thoroughly Roman, sold out to Rome. So after Emperor Tiberius aided in rebuilding, it took a new name of Neo Caesarea or New Caesar under Vespasian's rule in 69 to 79 AD. It changed names to Flavia. By the 3rd century, paganism had held on in the face of Christianizing empire, and the city became known as Little Athens for its dedication to all the gods. Now, this is the ancient, like, almost cathedral or whatever you want to call it, but it's where they would do all their speaking engagements. Note the cone shape with the voice coming from the center of the cone. Kind of cool. But Philadelphia... Right. The word Philadelphia comes from two words, Philos and Delphos. Right. Philos meaning brotherly love, Delphos meaning city of. So it literally means the city of brotherly love. That is why our Philadelphia here in America is also named the city of brotherly love. That's what the word means. Right. So... Jesus shows himself, and he talks about who he is, again in this letter, right? We see different attributes in each of the letters. This one, it says, the one who is holy, the one who is true, the one who holds the keys of David, and who opens and shuts doors. So, holy. The word holy comes from hagios, right, which means sacred, physically pure, morally blameless or religious, or ceremonially consecrated, right? But, you know, we look in the Bible and we see this attributed to Jesus from Peter, right? Simon Peter answered him and he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So when he says, the one who is holy, we know that it's Jesus talking. Right? Yet again. Right? True. The one who is true. Right? That's in today's society, saying that something is true, whereas something is false, that's kind of a no-no. Because people say, what's true for me is true for me, and what's true for you is true for you. Well, until my truth says that yours is a lie. Right? Then we both can't be right. So absolute truth is something that is true at all times and in all places. It's something that is always true no matter what circumstances are. It is a fact that cannot be changed. Can't change something that is absolutely true. People try to all the time. Try to say, oh, well, that's your truth. What is that, your truth? That's not real. That's some platitude that people want to give to themselves so they can say, see, I'm off a higher mind than the rest of y'all. Right? But we know that truth isn't just a concept. Truth is a person. Right? Jesus, Pilate said to him, sir, you're a king? And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born. For this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? He said to him, what is truth anyways? Well, Jesus could have referred back to what he says in John 14, right? When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? No one comes to the Father but by me. If we affirm that something else is true, all truth is God's truth. When we start to say there is no God, we are definitely not in the realm of truth any longer. But do we deny the truth of Christ? Right? Do we deny the words that are in the Bible? Do we deny that truth which has been given to us? Remember, this is a city that came to be given over to a lot of deities, right? That's why it was called Little Athens. Right? We saw in Athens how many deities there were. Paul's like, hey, I've seen a ton of gods here. Right? But what I'm here to talk to you about is this one that you've got. It's called the Unknown God. That's who I'm going to preach to you today. He uses what they have a concept of. Right? So we know that there's one truth. He calls himself the one truth. He refers to all truth as his truth. Right? We cannot separate Christ from God. Right? If all truth is of Christ, then all truth, then God is certainly of Christ. Because God is, the overseer and the creator of all things, including that which is true. So, do we call Christ the one truth? We call him the central point, the controller of truth? So the key is David, right? So we talk about these keys. He says, has the keys of David. So 2 Samuel chapter 7 talks about God's promise to raise up David's descendant Solomon as king, with the promise that he would build the temple in verse 13. That the house also means, when he says house there, right, he's also talking about the Davidic line, right? The eternal king will be from the line of David. That is clearly stated there, right? Saying that your family shall never leave the throne. Well, Christ sits on the throne. We affirm that in the Apostles' Creed every week, right? Seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. That's what God says to David. Forever. Still goes on. Continuing from then to the future. Forever. Right? We've got to realize that that's the truth. Christ is of the Davidic line. There are those who want to say, oh, well, you don't really need to look at too much into the genealogies given in Matthew and Luke. You just don't need them, really. Well, you do, because it shows Christ in the line of David. It shows Christ in the line of Judah. It shows him being that lion of Judah who has come to conquer. Says he goes through open and shut, right? You open when no one will shut, and you shut when no one will open. It says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. It's John 10. Right? Jesus is the door. Can we move him from his throne? If he's the door in which we will enter, are we capable of moving him?
Of course not.
No. I can't pick him up and move him. Sorry, he's on the throne. Once again, we have to look at that. That is the truth in there. We can't change it. We cannot change the truth. We're not capable of it. We don't have that kind of power. But our society wants to tell us that we can make whatever true we want to be true. The Bible tells us that's ridiculous. Not just a little ridiculous, but completely. Jesus is capable of opening doors we think are impossible to open. I don't know how I'm ever going to get this done. Simple. You ever try to pray? Because Christ will answer prayers. Still does to this day. We've seen him. You know, we've seen him in big things. We've seen him in little things. Have you asked him to open those doors? Have you asked him to shut the ones that are opening up and just deluge, you know, giving you a deluge of just garbage? If you look at the letters, right? Ephesus, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia. Those letters. Right? 4 of 7. He brings up, he mentions the deeds that they're doing in the church. And he talks about deeds like they're a part of everything else that's going on. He says, I know your deeds. So our deeds definitely play a role in where we stand with Christ. They have to. I mean, why else would he be mentioning them 4 out of 7 times? People want to say that, oh, it's not what you do. Works don't do anything for you. What you're doing as a church doesn't matter. God's already chosen those who he's going to save. So, it doesn't matter what you do. Well, that doesn't make any sense, then, why he would talk about the deeds of these churches so much. He's talking about what they're doing in the walls of the church, what they're doing in the city, how they're impacting culture instead of letting culture impact them. Or when they allow culture to impact them instead of vice versa, he calls them out on it. He talks about their deeds as though they're extremely important for us to know and understand what's going on. Now, keep in mind that our deeds are not what saves us. We do these deeds to an exhibition of the fact that we are saved. There are a lot of people out there who will say, oh, I'm saved, I'm doing just fine. But man, they start looking at the deeds of those people. They don't show it. Christ says you shall know them by their fruits. If God looked at the fruits of our church, the fruits of us, not even our church, how about our own lives? If God were to look at the fruits of our lives, would he say, I know your deeds. And you're doing good. Right? I know your deeds, and I've put before you an open door. Is that what he'd say to us? Or would he say...
He'd say that to some of us.
Or would he say, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Is that the one we'd get? We need to live so that the door is opened. We need to live like the door is open. Not like our deeds are dead. We do these things because we are saved. This church is clearly doing the right things. They're doing what God has commanded them to. They are following God's direct commands. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Right? Good paraphrase of the Great Commission. We need to understand that we have to be doing these things. We have to be forwarding and advancing the name of Christ. That's what our goal is. That's what we should be doing as a church. We shouldn't be satisfied with letting culture dictate how we will operate. We as a church have to dictate how culture operates. Now, we've been okay in this country with giving over how to operate a church to various groups throughout history. So that the church went from being the number one provider of social services in America. Social services all used to be run through the church. Then what did the church do? They gave that up. They said, oh, the government can run it. Well, there went the name of Christ being mentioned in all these social services. The church said, we want to be able to speak out, tell people about Jesus. But then we started trying to put a muzzle on others when they were trying to speak out in their words. And when we did that, there went the muzzle put on the church. We have abdicated our responsibilities as the body of Christ to what we are called to do in culture. And we've let the culture start to do the things that we're supposed to be doing. He says, I know your deeds and I put before you an open door. The door is always open to serving Christ, to doing what we have been commanded to do. Serving the Lord is always an option for you. You have to choose to do so. It's not a guarantee of a better job or a better life or a longer life. Just ask Paul. Ask Peter. Ask Stephen. Ask any of the disciples. It's not a guarantee of a longer life or a better life. But it is a guarantee of an eternal life with Christ. The open door is a God-given opportunity for you personally to advance His kingdom in your life as a Christian. Your sphere of influence is much bigger than any of you believes it is. Those that you impact on a daily basis can be impacted with the message of who Christ is and what He came to this earth to do. If you don't believe that, you're just giving away the responsibility to service of Christ. We've given everything else to the rest of society. We need to continue to press on to this higher calling that has been put on our lives as Christians. This calling to serve God in everything. But too often, we're focused on the door that's shut. I want to go through the shut door. We're not busy enough looking for the open ones. God's opened doors for each and every one of us. In ways and times, we can serve Him. We can glorify Him. We can magnify Him. But too often, we're focused on the door that's closed. Focus on the open doors. Go where God has called you. The doors are open and closed so that He can provide a direction for you. Not so that you can kick against the goads. He talks about keeping His word. They have kept His word. You've kept my perseverance in the word. Right? Kept His word. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. Our common salvation. That's the word. Right? That's the message of who Christ is and what He came to do. And how He has offered Himself as a sacrifice for each and every one of us. While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. One faith handed down to the saints. They brought it forward. Are we? Are we continuing to press on with the word that has been given to us? We've got it. It's right here. 66 books. A lot of words in there. Are we keeping the Word of God? Are we pressing on with it? Are we moving it forward? Are we okay with just holding it right where it's at? You want to know why the church loses to culture all the time? It's because we're not fighting. We're not fighting for the advancement of the gospel. We're okay with it where it is. Oh, the gospel's fine and all, but, you know, I want to just sit on it and ruminate on it. I won't do anything with it. Are we willing to do stuff with it? Are we keeping His word as the primary thing in our lives? If it is, we'll be taking it forward. We'll be bringing it out to others. If it's not the most important thing in our lives, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, right? I brought this to you of primary importance. Meaning it's the most important thing. Right? If it's not, we're not keeping it. We're not persevering through it. We're not persevering with it. We're not pushing it on. We're putting it off. We put off what we can do today. The word has persevered. It survived. 2,000 years of people fighting against it. 2,000 years of people trying to disprove it. You know what? The word still stands. Hasn't changed. It has persevered. Have we? In our 12 years, in our 60 years, in our 40 years, have we persevered? Have we pressed on? Are we still going and carrying it forward? Are we okay with it just being where it is? He says they kept His word and they have not denied His name. This denial of His name, we see this to be major. It's in the last letter too. Only there they were like, yeah, I think I'll just set myself back from it a little bit. This time He says, you have not denied my name. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What does it profit us if we gain all the riches we could ever hope to gain, but our soul's not intact. What does it profit us if we gain everything in this world, but we don't have Christ? We are not persevering in His word, in His name. We're not carrying it forward to others. We don't know who He is. These are major things. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes into the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Elsewhere he talks about, you know, there will be people who come and they're like, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And he says, get away from me, I do not know you. We don't know Christ. If we're not pushing forward the message of Christ to those who don't know Him, He doesn't know us. He has nothing to do with us. We'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. That's horrible words to hear. You workers of iniquity. If we're not doing the work of Christ, He calls us a worker of iniquity. It's not a good term for us. It doesn't bode well for the believer. A worker of iniquity? You evildoer. You person who does evil. If your actions aren't for Christ, then you're a worker of iniquity. Meaning those deeds that you're doing that you think, hey, look at me, I'm doing all these great things. Yeah, they're nothing. They're garbage. That's where they belong, is the refuse heap. He calls them the synagogue of Satan. It's like the people we see who call themselves Christians, and, well, you can watch them. They're not. Now, some people have turned this into an anti-Semitic thing, but when I really look at it, and I look at the context of it, it looks like these are people who are like, yep, I'm following Jesus. And you know what? They're not. They're following their own desires. They're using Jesus as a means to an end. They're not following Christ as He is to be followed. They're not praising God. They're not worshiping Him. It doesn't change their life at all to know that Christ is real. Right? They're believers by name only. Yes, I'm a Christian. Just because you sit in church, it does not make you a Christian any more than if you put a chair in your garage and sit there and call yourself a car. It doesn't make you one. I can call myself a car all day, but unless I've got an engine, four wheels made of either fiberglass or metal, I'm probably not a car. They're lukewarm. Right? They call themselves Christians, but they're not living as Christians. They're lukewarm. Jesus said, I would rather you either be hot or cold. But lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Call yourself a Christian. Don't follow the commands of Christ. And He says, I will spit you out of my mouth. But He says that He will make them subservient to those who truly believe. Okay. So Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. Right? The youth or the people who will follow God all the days. Not some of the days, not part-time. Right? This isn't a part-time Christianity. This is called to be a full-on, we believe in Christ. It says, I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Revelation 3, he says, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. I will make them subservient to you because you do love me. You do follow and keep my commands. You are my people. Perseverance. We've heard a lot about perseverance throughout the book of Revelation thus far. You've got two choices. You either keep on keeping on or you don't. Those who persevere. In Romans 5 he says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. We take joy in it. Why? Because we know what comes from a tribulation. Tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. No matter what kind of troubles you go through, you know that it brings about character. No matter what kind of troubles you go through, that brings about perseverance rather, and perseverance brings about character. And if you, I've always been told you've got two choices. You can either have character or be a character. Don't be a character. Have character. Be a person of principle. That's what this is talking about. We're principled people. Why are we principled? Because we know that that principle brings forth hope. And hope, as long as it's hope in Christ, does not disappoint. Right? We know what is coming. Because we know the Word of God is true. Are we willing to persevere? Are we willing to look at the tribulations and go, yep, that's the schemes of Satan trying to keep me from what I'm supposed to be doing? I think I'm just going to keep on keeping on. Are we bold? Yeah, I'm just going to not talk about Jesus in this thing because, you know, people are going to, you know, they're going to criticize me, they're going to make fun of me, they're going to talk bad about me. Who cares? Talk about Christ. Him crucified. That's what our goal is. Preach Christ. Now, he says, and I will keep you from testing. Right? Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, the hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Right? He will keep you from testing. So they use this verse to support the rapture of the saints from at the end of times, right? But I think Jude gives us what it's really talking about here, right? To those who are called, those who are beloved in God, and are kept for Christ. Those three things. That's who his letter's to, right? So we see that we are kept for Christ. I mean, that's what it's talking about here. I mean, when you've hit the end, there's no more testing. I mean, It's like when you've graduated college, you don't have to take any more college tests. You might have to take some certification exams, but not college exams anymore. You're kept from that testing because you have completed the course of study. Are we going in such a way that we're completing the course of study? Or are we going to continue being tested? He's saying that this church that passed the test, right? I'm going to keep you from the further testing. Right? You've passed. You've got the course complete. Right? Paul talks about that. He says, "I've kept the faith. I finished the course." Right? He's talking. It's more like an obstacle course. He's finished it. So he's done. No, that's the end of his life. His life is ending. And only then does he talk about having finished the course. I am coming quickly. Now, keep in mind this is late 1st century, early 2nd century. And he says, I'm coming quickly. Here we sit in the 21st century. So, we don't know what quickly means. We can look at the signs of the times and we can say, could happen tomorrow. Could happen next year. Could happen in 10 years. It could still be another 1,000 years away. We don't know. But signs have been there from the beginning. A lot of these signs are from the first century. The ones that they're talking about here, they're ones that were happening. They had one ruler over the entirety of the civilized world. It was the emperor of Rome. They had one religion. The state religion was paganism. They were trying to rebuild the temple after it fell in 70, but they failed. Their attempts were unsuccessful. It says in Matthew 24, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. If you know that a robber's coming, are you going to leave the doors unlocked that night? Or are you going to sit up with diligence watching the front door just waiting for him to come in? I'd like to think it'd be the latter. You're going to stand there waiting. You're going to be ready for it. Are we ready for Christ to come back? For this reason, you must be ready. The Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Jesus said in the scriptures that he didn't know when he was going to return. Right? How can we presume to know when he's coming? But you know what? We got to be ready at all times. Because he is going to come back. And we're not going to be anticipating it. So we got to be at the ready. Ready to go at a moment's notice. Because you'd be minutemen about it. Ready to go to battle. Are we prepared? Are we prepared for him to come? We have to hold on tightly. Right? Hebrews 10 says, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Confession. We say that every week. Right? Someone call that a confession of what we believe. A creed? For he who has promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's Hebrews 10, 23-25, right? Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Hold fast to it. Hold on to it. Grab tight. Don't let go. Here's another key one. This is one that we're more than happy in the church today to let go of, and that's not forsaking our own assembling together. Congregating. Congregate with your congregation. There are a lot of people who think, oh, I can go to church on the internet and I'll be okay. I'll be okay all the time. I don't need to ever step foot in a church. Church full of a bunch of people who judge you anyways, right? May it not be so. We have to remember that Christ calls us to come together. Calls us to meet with other believers. We cannot forsake the assembly of the believers. We have to come together. This isn't a suggestion. This is part of our confession of our hope. Right? We know that he who promised it is faithful. Right? He who promised this hope is faithful. And we have to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Right? Not forsaking the assembling together. As is the habit of some. Some will say, oh, I got the Bible, I got the internet, I can get together with church on my own. I don't need this whole go sit down in a pew. Yeah. Hey, you do. Right? Well, see that? You do. We do see that the days of his return are drawing near, right? The signs are there. Now, whether or not this is just another, you know, false labor, right? Like a woman goes into false labor sometimes. You know, her body tricks her when she's pregnant. Sometimes they'll go into false labor, Braxton Hicks. You know, that's later on in the pregnancy, right? There's no baby with that. It's just false labor pains. Now, the signs we see could be that. Or they could be real. We won't know. But we have to be ready. We have to be holding on tightly to our confession. Are we holding on to it tightly, or are we just believing what we want to out of it and leaving the rest? He says, hold on tightly, or I will take your crown. I will take your crown. The only place we really see the crown is in Paul's second letter to Timothy. I mean, Paul is at the end of his life. He says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. When? In the future. Can he be assured that he's got that crown of righteousness while he's here? No, because it's in the future, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. We don't receive the crown until the race is over. It's not complete until the race is over. Are we running in such a way that we're going to finish the race? We have to overcome the world. We are called to be overcomers. To continue to battle against those things which come against the gospel of Christ. The word here for overcome is nikeo. It means to conquer, to carry off the victory, or to come out victorious. It's a battle. It's a fight. Christians that hold fast to their faith, even unto death, against the power of their foes, and temptations, and the persecutions, we have to overcome. We have to continue to battle. We have to continue to fight. It's not a one-time win. Season is long. You don't just win for winning one little battle. You got to win the war. He says, to him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar. Pillars do something, right? They're not just there for the pretty looks, though they are kind of cool if you see them like the old Greek style with the ridges around the pillars like they got on the church across the street, right? Those are pretty cool, but they do something. They're not just there for design. They stand for it. Right? The whole building's weight rests on those pillars. Are we standing for something? Are we just letting the world tell us what we're going to believe? What we're going to do? How we're going to act? Are we standing for something? We have to stand firm in our faith. This is what a pillar is for. For standing firm and holding the building firmly. This is what's desired of us. I thought this picture was quite interesting. Yes, that is Woody. On his boot is the name of his owner, Andy. Right? He says, I will write on him the name of God. Is God's name written on you? Is your name written in the book of life? And if it is, are you doing everything to ensure it's not blotted out? Will you receive the crown of righteousness at the end? Right? Says that, you know, I will put you in the city of my God. There are two cities. There's a city of the world and there's a city of God. Which one do you belong to? Which one are you a citizen of? The citizen is the one who goes through the gates, not the one who climbs the fence. That's a thief and a robber. That's what the scriptures tell us, right? Yeah, that's Rio.
Brazil.
Yeah, Rio. So the question is, right, in the battle, we have choices. We have to choose where we want to belong, and not just where, but to whom we will belong. So we have to choose the city of our citizenship. Our citizenship can only be in the city of God through Christ. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we come before you today giving you thanks. God, I ask that as we go forth from